like you, please, if you would, turn with me in your Bibles to once again to the book of Psalms as we continue our just kind of a brief look at some of the various Psalms. We're going to look at Psalm 73 this morning, Psalm 73. And I'm going to read the first 16 verses, although Lord willing, we want to look at the entire Psalm. But just for our reading this morning, I'm going to read verses 1 through 16. So it begins this way. It says, truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain, violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly. Concerning oppression, they speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued, and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Again, God will bless that reading from his precious word to us. Because the Psalms are, I guess one of the reasons we're so drawn to the book of Psalms is that they're a recital of the spiritual experiences of the people of God. And we can identify with so many of them, the ups and downs of life, the difficulties, the perplexities that they go through. And in this Psalm, it's really if you want to title it, really would be this, the perplexing problem of the prosperity of the wicked. Now, one person put it this way, it's an outspoken confession of a man whose faith had been sorely tested and tried. And he's gone through a great trial, and the trial is connected with what he observes in terms of the wicked. So that's what we want to consider. Of course, this psalm is not the only place where this topic of the problem of the prosperity of the wicked is found. It's also found in Psalm 37, found in Psalm 49. Jeremiah writes about it in his 12th chapter. Job chapter 21, verses 7 through 15, deals with that same issue. How is it that the wicked seem to prosper? And it's something that perhaps we've all wrestled with from time to time. Envy at the prosperity of the wicked. And we all know examples, perhaps locally, you know of businessmen who are just as corrupt as can be and yet seem to lead charmed lives and get ahead all the time, constantly getting new contracts because of under the table deals, and just their business seems to be booming whatever circumstances, and it just seems like everything goes well for them. And then on the other hand, we know examples in political life, business life, entertainment industry, where wicked people seem to live these glamorous, trouble-free, charmed lives. And it is troubling. It just seems like they have everything going for them. the nicest of cars, expensive properties, fantastic foreign holidays, anything you, the heart would desire, they seem to have it and very little trouble. And they even laugh at us, at our desire to follow the truth of God and often mock and ridicule us because of our trying to be honest and upright in our dealings. I never forget years ago, we were trying to get a house when we were missionaries in Ireland. We'd been renting and our renters decided they wanted their house back, and we were kind of very much looking for a place. And we talked to this realtor, and there were the government had this new housing scheme where you get a huge grant from the government to buy a brand new house. And with that huge grant, we could have got it. But the problem was it had to be somebody who was a first time buyer. And before we went to Ireland as missionaries, we had lived in England and we owned a house. And so I told this guy, I said, I can't apply for that grant. And he just laughed at me and he said, nobody here knows you own the house in England. And he said, you know, God expects you. He knew that it was because of my concern, my conscience towards God. And he said, God expects you to help yourself. I mean, that was the attitude. And I said, no, I can't do it. And he just laughed at me. And so there's that sense in which here we are on the one trying to do the right thing. And these people who corruption is a way of life just mock us and think we're absolutely foolish. And if it's hard for us, and it is, how much more was it difficult for a Jew? Because in a very real sense, to the Israelite, material blessings were promised to the obedient Jew. If you know anything about Deuteronomy 28, that great chapter of blessings and cursings, to the obedient, blessings were promised. To the disobedient, the lawbreaker, curses were promised. And Asaph sees this, and it almost seems the very opposite, that here are people who disregard the word of God, disregard the law, and they're being blessed materially. And here's he who's trying to follow the Lord and struggling. And it just seemed to be a real trial to him. Now, we need to recognize in our dispensation, we're not promised material blessings. Dispensationally, our blessings are spiritual, right? And God has already blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And so, in a sense, we're not promised that in the church age, although there is a certain sense, and we've got to be careful how we say this, I'm not teaching a prosperity gospel, but when you get saved, generally, it does bring a certain measure of prosperity. You work hard, because you know that your boss is always watching. There's a new diligence in what you do. You don't, sin is expensive, and you don't have to pay for all the excitement that you used to. So there's a sense in which many a child of God does very well because salvation, in a sense, just radically changes things. But nevertheless, we're not promised anything in terms of those things. All our blessings are spiritual. But John Nelson Darby put it very astutely. He said, we still, New Testament believers, want a portion here as well as in the world to come. And he's right. We want a little bit down here as well as those blessings in heavenly places. And he also says this. He says, Christians are seldom separated enough from this world not to feel the success of wickedness. We're not separate enough to feel the success of wickedness. So we often, like Asaph, are affected. Now, before we dive into the psalm, I want to think a little bit about this guy Asaph for a moment. He was a Levite. He was appointed with others to be worship leaders, musicians in the worship of God. And he was also a seer or a prophet. And there's a lot of different scriptures that talk about him. I want to look at all of them, but I want to just look at one in 2 Chronicles 29. We could just turn there for a second. 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 30. And we read this concerning this man, Asaph. This is Hezekiah during his revival. It says, moreover, Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. And they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshipped. So we learn that Asaph, as well as writing some of the hymns, if you like, or these psalms that were Israel's hymn book, he wrote quite a number of them, but he was also a seer or a prophet as well. And so he wrote Psalm 50, and he also wrote Psalm 73 through 83. All of them are songs that were composed by Asaph. And of course, on back of my mind, I'd love to do a series sometime on the Psalms of Asaph, because I think they're all interesting, very interesting Psalms, and it would make a nice little series to do a study on the Psalms of Asaph. But interestingly enough, we're going to see in this Psalm that although he was greatly used of God, he was a man that dealt with difficulties and dealt with doubts. In this whole Psalm is one of his perplexities, one of his great struggles with dealing with this issue of seeing the wicked prosper. And the interesting thing is that despite his struggles, nevertheless, we find that there are three revivals in the history of Judah where his descendants, the sons of Asaph, take a particular part in the worship of God. And so during Hezekiah's revival in 2 Chronicles, again, we were just there. I should have told you to stay there, but look at chapter 29, verse 13 of 2 Chronicles. During that great revival under King Hezekiah, the descendants of Asaph were active in this. And so it says, verse 13, and of the sons of Elizaphan, Shimri, Jael, the sons of Asaph, Zechariah, and Mattaniah, and of the sons of Seeman and all the rest of it. They're all part of this revival, the sons of Asaph, and of course involved in the music connected with it. In Josiah's revival, look, please, 2 Chronicles 35 in verse 15. And again, we see the sons of Asaph still praising God, still leading in the worship and praise of God. Verse 15 of 2 Chronicles 35, it says, and the singers, the sons of Asaph, were in their place according to the commandment of David and Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun, the king's seer, and the porters waited at every gate, they might not depart from their service, for the brethren, the Levites, prepared for them. So again, they're involved at that time. And then after the captivity, at the return, in the book of Ezra, we see once more in Ezra chapter 2 and verse 41, we will find once more these sons of Asaph involved in what was really a great revival, the restoration of the house of God after 70 years of captivity, and the celebrations concerning this new beginning that God had given them. And in chapter 2, verse 41, once more, we're introduced to these sons of Asaph. It says, and the singers, the children of Asaph, 128. Came back and again led in the worship. Also, you could observe chapter 3, verse 10 of Ezra. We won't take time to look at it. But basically, it's an encouraging thing for me to realize that although Asaph had doubts and struggles, yet he produced a godly dynasty that were involved in every revival, it seems, in the history of Judah, and played a crucial role in each one. So that's an encouragement. Let's go to the psalm itself. And notice in verse 1, this statement really, it's an amazing verse because it's an introduction to the psalm. And at the same time, it's the conclusion to the psalm. Because this statement is made when the fight is already fought and won, that he's no longer doubting, the issue is dealt with. And so he's able to come back at the end of all his trial and say this. So to introduce it, he says, truly, it's a fact. This is the truth. God is good. And he's good to Israel. And he's especially good even to such as are of a clean heart. And so as he's gone through the struggle, he's able to come out with this glorious statement and affirming the goodness of God to the nation, but especially to those of a clean heart. And of course, it reminds us of the book of Romans and chapter 9, verse 6, that we're told by Paul, not all Israel were of Israel. Romans 9 verse 6, it says, not as though the word of God had none effect, but they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. And so he's got in mind really the faithful remnant, because not every Jew took seriously obedience to the word of God. There was a remnant that did. There were a remnant that were like Abraham, that had faith in God, that believed God. And so this is who he's got in mind. God is good to Israel in a general sense, but even to those of a clean heart, those that I suppose you would take seriously the idea of coming into the presence of God with clean hands and a pure heart. And of course, the Lord Jesus would even admit that, wouldn't he? Blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God. And so he says, God is good to Israel, and especially so to those that are of a clean heart. But then we find this word in verse 2, but. But is always a contrast word. He says, God is good to Israel. He is good to those, especially of a clean heart. But as for me, he said, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. He talks about a time in his experience where he nearly lost it. I didn't lose his salvation, but he began to doubt the goodness of God. He began to question what he was doing. His feet almost slipped. He nearly lost it, slipped away. It's a very scary thing when you lose your footing. I can remember, again, back in our days in Ireland, we had been in the store in the town, and there were some steps coming down, and I, my little guy Paul at the time was still in a stroller, a buggy or whatever you call it, and I was carrying him down the steps, and I had leather shoes on, it had been raining, the steps were wet, and I slipped, and I, of course, I've got a precious cargo, my youngest boy, in my hand here, and thankfully I was able to regain my footing, but it was a scary thing to slip. And he says his feet were almost gone. His steps had well nigh slipped. He almost lost it. And of course, it's interesting in the Psalms that there is a prayer that the Lord will keep us from falling, from slipping, from tripping up. I'm thinking of Psalm 17. Psalm 17 verse 5, the psalmist asks God, hold up my goings in thy paths, that my footsteps slip not. Lord, I don't want to trip up. I don't want to fall. I don't want to stumble. I don't want to have this terrible slip. And of course, we know scripture says God is able to keep us from falling and present us faultless before the throne. And how we thank you for that wonderful promise. But then we're also warned, he that thinks he stands, take heed, lest he also fall. We don't want to slip. We want to, but he said, I almost lost it. I almost slipped. And then he says, four is the connecting word. This is the reason why he nearly lost it. He said, because I was envious. Envy began to eat away at me. I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. What caused his doubts was he began to think that wickedness actually paid off. He saw their prosperity. And of course, the eye gate is what he saw this through. But then it entered his mind, and the fiery darts of the evil one, which are always aimed at the mind, were saying to him, you see, here you are, Asaph, you're trying to follow the Lord, and look at all the difficulties you're going through, and look at these rascals who don't have any thought for God, and they seem to be living a charmed life, and look at you. And so this is how the enemy loves to work. He loves to work on the mind. And of course, one of the things we've got to learn to do is bring our thoughts into captivity to the obedience of Christ, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. We've got to do that. But the enemy loves to send these fiery darts, cause us to question the goodness of God, cause us to question, is it worth it, all of this, you know, kind of trying to live for God, is it really worth it? And he says, I saw this prosperity of the wicked. In verse 4, it says, but there are no bounds in their death, but their strength is firm. Even in their death, they seem free from terror, painless and peaceful ends. It almost seems like everything goes smooth through their lives and even their end. There don't seem to be any real concern. And so he says in verse 5, they're not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. The things that are struggles for most of us, they seem to be immune from every one of them. They can afford the best of everything. They've got the finest medical care, the finest food, finest health clubs, you name it, they've got it. And it just seems their existence is totally charmed. And it says in verse 6, not only do they live this seemingly amazing, blissful life, but it says their pride compasseth them about like a chain. It's like a necklace. They're decked with pride, and they're not ashamed of it. They wear it kind of with a cockiness and an arrogance. Violence covers them as a garment. They're also known for their violence, getting their own way by any means, and they're not afraid to treat people with violence. Anybody that gets in their way, anybody that tries to stop their upward rise is crushed along the way. And so violence is very much a part of their way. And of course, domestic violence, emotional violence, doesn't make any difference. As long as they get to the top, and they seem to be managed to hurt lots of people on their way up, but they don't seem to care. They wear it with pride. They wear it like a garment. Their violence, their arrogance. He says, their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. Everything that anybody could ever dream of, they seem to have it. And yet they leave devastation behind them. Their violence and all the rest of it affects others. But as far as they're concerned, everything is just plain sailing. And he says in verse 8, they're corrupt and speak wickedly. Part of how they got where they were was through corruption, through corrupt means, through corrupt practices, through oppression, kind of like the mafia, like the mob. You know, they just kind of, that's the way these people are. And of course, their talkers, their pride is found on their lips. They speak wickedly. Concerning oppression, they speak loftily. Their tongues wag. They're boasters in every way. And no sense of accountability to God for their actions, and no sense of dread whatsoever. They're just filled with arrogance. And it says in verse 10, therefore his people, God's people, return hither. The implication is some of God's people are tempted to kind of abandon the godly life when they witness this. They're tempted to think, why bother? When they see this, it almost seems they're tempted to turn back and follow them. It says that God's people are greatly affected by this. His people return hither. Waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. We often sing that lovely child's chorus, my cup is full, full, full and running over. But it seems like these wicked people are the ones who have a full cup. It seems like their cup is full and running over. They're living a life of abundance. And the people of God are struggling. They're struggling witnessing this. They're watching this. And of course, if you watch enough of the political thing, you'll see all of these things. And if you're not careful, it can really get at you if you let it. It really can bother you. And you know, one thing I've noticed, it seems like the more corrupt these people are, the longer they live. I don't know if you've noticed that. Some of these wicked politicians who are doing evil day in, day out, week in, week out, seem to have the longevity gene. I don't know if you've noticed that, but it seems like that's the way it is. And so God's people are struggling as they witness this. And these people with all their pride, they say, how does God know? is there knowledge in the Most High? They imply that God is ignorant, that he's blind, that he's deaf, that he's dumb, that he's powerless. In fact, they're actually defiant, shaking their fists at God in a sense. Never forget talking to a man in his front yard, beautifully manicured garden, and just out, we're doing in gospel work, and this man, he got up off his knees because he was gardening, enjoying the beauty of God's creation, and he said, I'm going to curse God right now to his face. And he cursed God and shook his fist at God. And you know, nothing happens. No thunderbolt came down and struck him dead. And here he is defiantly shaking his fist at God. And those kind of things shake you. They really do. They're of concern. Although I'm thankful. One day, Harry Ironside, I think it was involved in that kind of a encounter in the open air. And a guy said he's going to shake his fist at God. He did it. He said, see, God did nothing. And Ironside said, do you think that you can exhaust the patience of an inexhaustibly patient God in one moment? And I thought that was a great answer. But nevertheless, it just, you look at this, you see these kind of people. It's very, very scary to witness it. And he says, behold, verse 12, take a good look. These who I'm describing are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. And again, remember, for the Jewish mind, the whole idea was material prosperity was a blessing for the godly. And so he said, this doesn't fit. It doesn't add up. Look at it. These are the ungodly who are prospering in the world. They increase in riches. He says, verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain. Now he starts to deal with the second problem. The second problem is not just the prosperity of the wicked, but the second difficulty that Asaph has is the troubles, problems, and trials of the godly. The godly seem to go through great trials. And so this is even more perplexing to him. And so he says, verily, truly, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. And so this is where his thinking led him. Am I wasting my time to seek to live a holy life, to have clean hands and a pure heart? Is this a complete waste of time? I've sought to be obedient to the word of God. I've tried to be honest and have integrity in my life. I've spent lots of time in prayer and seeking God. Is it all in vain? Because it seems to me that everything's messed up here. The godly seem to be prospering. I'm struggling and having difficulty. Is it all a waste of time? Verse 14. But all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. In fact, what he's saying is since I trusted in God, it's been trouble and chastening. Maybe you can identify with that. There's a lot of things that come with believing the gospel. Sometimes it means rejection from family. Sometimes it means your friends, former friends, don't want anything to do with you. Sometimes it means you're mocked and ridiculed at work and all the rest of it. And so he says, since I trusted in God, it's just been trial and testing over and over again, and even chastening. Of course, it's one of the marks of sonship, isn't it? Whom the Lord loves, he chastens, right? That's one of the reasons we know that we're his children, is he loves us enough not to leave us to ourselves. And he steps in and he disciplines, but he said, I've experienced God's chastening. And so he's beginning to wonder, is it really, really worth it? And so verse 15, he says, if I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. What he says is, I can't even talk to other believers about this because I don't want them to stumble. Now he's doing it now because he's worked through the problem. But as he was going through the problem, he said, I don't really even want to talk to the people of God about it because I don't want to drag them down. And so he's very cautious about what he says to other believers because he doesn't want to cause them to stumble who are weak in the faith. And of course, the Bible says we should be slow to speak. He's able to do it now because he's worked through it and he's got victory. But at the time, he said, I can't even think of anybody I could share this with, because I don't want to stumble anybody. I don't want to cause anybody to be distressed. He says, when I thought to know this, verse 16, it was too painful for me. As he meditated on all this, it just overwhelmed him. It was such a painful experience to go through this. It was a vexation. It was an irritation to even think of it. And so up to now, it's a pretty depressing psalm, isn't it? But everything's going to change. And I want you to notice the word until. Verse 17, until. This is his line of reasoning that he went through. This is the trial he went through, until. Everything is about to change. What he says is, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. So what he does is he goes into the sanctuary. Now it's interesting, I'm sure you know this, but the book of Psalms, there are five books of Psalms. Each of the five books of Psalms ends with a doxology, and then it starts a new book. And the five books of the Psalms go along with the Pentateuch. And so Psalm 73 is the first psalm in the third book of Psalms. It concludes with this doxology. If you look at Psalm 72, we've got this beautiful doxology. Verse 18, blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. So that's the end of the second book of Psalms, which parallels Exodus, the way out. Now we've got the third book of Psalms paralleling Leviticus. And of course, Leviticus is the book concerning the sanctuary, right? It's the book that takes us in to the Holy of Holies. It's about the worship of God. It's about the sanctuary. And so how fitting that the first psalm in this third book of the Psalms that parallels the book of Leviticus, he says, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Until he, as it were, drew near to God, went into the presence of God, the holy place, the place of understanding, where we see things the way God sees. In the presence of God, his eyes were opened and he began to see things from the right perspective. And the right perspective is this, that this life is only the prelude to eternity. And what he said is, when I went into the presence of God, it says this, then saw I their end. I was thinking about this morning, when you read books to your grandchildren, these little books, you know, and the end, it usually ends with the end, right? Or they all live happily ever after. But in the case of the wicked, it is neither the end, nor do they live happily ever after, because they go out into eternity. And we are given a little bit of a glimpse here in this psalm of the fate of the wicked. And it helps us to get an eternal perspective. It really helps us to see things in a right way. So what was it that God showed him when he showed him their end? I want you to notice, he says in verse 18, surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Now I want us to go back to verse 2. Remember in verse 2 he says, as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. But now he says, no, it's not me that's slipping now. As I get this glimpse into eternity, I see them slipping. They're the ones who are sliding. They're the ones who are sliding in to eternity and all that that connotation has with it. It says they're in the slippery place now. They're on the slippery edge of a vast precipice, and they cannot stop themselves from going into it. I want us to just think for a moment about these things, about eternity, and the eternal destiny of the wicked. I want to just look at a few scriptures, just briefly, because it's good for us to be reminded of these things. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16 and verse 26. Matthew 16, verse 26. It says, "For what is man, a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Look at Matthew 25 and verse 41. Matthew 25, verse 41. "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." And we could think of Luke 16, that rich man seemed to prosper, but had no time for God. And he finds himself in a place of conscious, eternal torment. And so Asaph now sees a different thing. He says, "Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction." They're going to this place of eternal punishment, where there's suffering forever. And it's almost like a dream in a sense. He says, how they're brought into desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors as a dream when one awaketh. And so this life, in a sense, has been so charmed, but all of a sudden, they're going to wake up to an awful, awful reality. A reality that there's no escape from. A terrible ending that they have to face. Because in due time, God will act in judgment. The life of ease now is replaced with an awful reality, a terrible future that awaits them. An awful fall which comes in a moment. They are brought to an end, consumed with terrors. This is the plight of the wicked. So as Asaph thinks about these things, as he thinks about their end, as he's given a glimpse of their eternal destiny, he's convicted. He's deeply convicted. He says, "Thus my heart was grieved, I was pricked in my reins." He was deeply, deeply convicted personally. He recognized how foolish he'd been. He's smitten, as it were, in his conscience, how foolish he had been to envy the wicked. He says, "So foolish was I and ignorant. I was like a beast before thee." He said, "I was thinking like a dumb animal." See, an animal, I know some of you love your animals, but they don't have an eternal perspective. I'm just sorry. They don't have that eternal perspective. All they can think about is the next meal and the next pat on the head or whatever. They're just now orientated creatures. They don't have an eternal perspective. And he said, I was thinking like an animal. All I could see was the now. I wasn't thinking beyond the present to the eternal future. And he said, how foolish I was, how ignorant. I was like a beast. I was thinking like a beast would think, just looking at present enjoyment, no thought of future or eternal situations. And he says, that was my difficulty. And so he says, now beginning verse 23, he's going to speak about what the believer has, the blessings of the godly. As he thinks about the fate of the wicked, he's then reminded of the great blessings of the godly. And so he says, "Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand." So he tells us, first of all, that God is with us. I'm continually with thee. One of the things the believer enjoys is fellowship with God. He's with us. Because New Testament dispensation, he's in us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That intimate relationship with God. And so he says, this is what I've got. The fact that God is with us. That we're with him, that we have this relationship with the eternal God. That God is with me, he says, that not only is God with me, he's holding my right hand. As I look back through this, I was in danger of slipping, but actually God had a hold of me. Isn't that good to know? Aren't you glad that he had a hold of his hand? And just as when I slipped on those stairs, I had my son in my hands and I was able to hold on to him. And God says he's able to hold on to us. John chapter 10. Isn't it wonderful to be in the hands of the Lord Jesus and also in the Father's hands? Not only is God with us, he's holding us. We're gripped by him. He's not going to let us slip. He's holding on to us. He says, God is with us. God is holding us. God is guiding us. He says, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel. Aren't you thankful that you have guidance from God in this life? Aren't you thankful that you have the wisdom of God in the word of God and you have his guidance in our lives? Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. That's wonderful to know his guiding. God is guiding us. He says that concerning God, he guides me, says, with thy counsel. And then he says this, so in my present experience, okay, God is with us, God is holding us, God is guiding us, and one day, in contradiction to the wicked, who are going to go into this slippery slope to eternal destruction, he says, afterwards, receive me to glory. They're going to eternal destruction. My destiny, he says, is eternal glory. That's where I'm going. That's where I will be in eternity, in glory, in the presence of the one who is bringing us there. The Lord Jesus, the great captain of our salvation, who is bringing many sons to glory. That's our destiny. That's where we're going. And so, what a wonderful contrast. The blessings that are ours, the blessings of the godly. Not only in eternity, but in the present. Knowing his fellowship, knowing his holding us, knowing his guidance in our lives, and then the great prospect of being received to glory. He says in verse 25, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. Now that he's come through this trial, the focus is now back where it belongs. He's no longer looking with envy at the wicked. He's looking at the Lord and enjoying the Lord. And he says, I don't have anybody that I desire more than you. He says, whom have I in heaven but thee? There's none upon earth that I desire beside thee. I don't desire anything that they have. I've got you. You're enough. You've shown to me that having you is all I need. I wonder, was the writer to the epistle to the Hebrews, did he have this verse in mind in Hebrews 13? Hebrews chapter 13, just turn there for a second, verse 5. Hebrews 13, verse 5, he says, let your conversation or your manner of life be without covetousness. See, the covetousness is, I want what they've got. I want what the wicked's got. I want their houses, their vacations, their cars, all this. I want what they've got. He says, let your lifestyle be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. But what the Lord is saying is, am I not enough? Am I not enough to satisfy your heart? Do you need all this stuff to satisfy you? Do I not satisfy you? And so he says, back in our psalm, the ungodly, they can have their prosperity. But he said, Lord, I'm satisfied with you. You're enough. You satisfy my heart. Whom I have I in heaven but thee? There's none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart fails. And this is a confession. This psalm is a confession of his struggle and his failures. And yes, my flesh and my heart failed. It really did. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And many of us have been through trials, deep trials. Maybe some of you are going through trials right now, but as you come through it, you can still say, the Lord held on to me. The Lord was faithful to me. The Lord was with me through it all. And there's nothing like knowing him. My flesh, my heart failed. God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. I got through it because of him. He's the one that strengthened me. God is not only his satisfaction, but God is his strength. And so he says, for lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. Yeah, that's the end of the wicked. Destruction, perish from the presence of the Lord. But he says, but, there's that lovely word again, it's good for me. It's good for me to draw near to God. I've put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. It's good when we go through trials to go into the sanctuary, to the presence of God, to get his perspective. And once we've got his perspective, then we can help others. And so he said, it was really good that I drew near to God. I'm so glad that I went into the sanctuary. I'm so glad that I got my perspective changed. I have put my trust in the Lord, and I may declare your works. I don't have a problem telling people now, because I'm not just giving people the problem. I'm able to give them the solution. The solution is having an eternal perspective, seeing things from God's viewpoint, not through the eyes of the world. He now wants to witness to others that God is good. The struggle is over. The doubts are gone. The testimony begins. Truly, he says, God is good to Israel, even to such errors of a clean heart. And I want to teach people that. I want to explain that to people. And again, isn't it wonderful that the trials we go through, not only do they draw us closer to the Lord, but we can help others. Asaph, I wonder how many Christians and Old Testament saints through the centuries have been greatly helped through Asaph's experience. All that he went through is being a help to us. And so in concluding this morning, I want to give two applications, because I don't know where everybody is spiritually on this Zoom call, or maybe those that will be listening afterwards. And so you may be somebody that seems to have it all together, prospering, leading a charmed life. My question to you today is simply this. Have you thought about your end? Have you thought about the fact that this life is just a vapor? It's really temporary. And then we go out into eternity. And the question is, where will you spend eternity? One of the things this psalm tells us is that even though a person may live a charmed life, they may end up with a miserable eternity, because they go out into that eternity without ever trusting in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior, without ever having their sin problem dealt with. And to go in, to die in your sins, is to mean that for all eternity, you're going to be paying the penalty for your sins. When on the cross, the Lord Jesus came to pay that penalty just for you. He came and took the punishment in those 3 hours of darkness when God's wrath was poured on him. He took the punishment so that you don't have to bear it. But you must come and you must ask him, Lord, I'm a sinner. I need to be saved. If you've never trusted Christ, even if you're leading a charmed life, think about eternity. Where will you spend eternity? If you trust in the Lord Jesus, it will guarantee you a glorious ending to this short life, a life in his presence. And then for the saints, do we have a right perspective? Have we drawn close to him recently into the sanctuary of God and seen things through his eyes? It's interesting that the men who were instrumental in the recovery of New Testament principles back in the 1800s in Dublin, Ireland, and the British Isles were men of great wealth. I guess many would have envied them. They were the aristocracy, but they found it all empty. Many of them left it behind. Men like Chapman, born with a silver spoon in his mouth, men like Darby, left it all behind to live here as strangers and pilgrims, because they found that the Lord was enough to satisfy their hearts. And they lived lives of incredible simplicity, but deep joy, because Christ was their all in all. And so I believe this psalm has a lot to say to us. I believe it's got a lot to say to us today. And most of all, perhaps this one thing, and that is this: eternity. We've got to see things through the eyes of the eternal one, an eternal perspective. It's amazing. Life really is a vapor. Some of you young ones in here don't believe that, but you ask somebody who's 60 or 70 years of age about their life and they'll say it went just like that. But eternity is forever and ever and ever without end. And so having a perspective colored by eternity helps us to navigate our journey through time and to see things the right way. May God help us in these ways. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this wonderful experience of Asaph, that he went through a difficult trial, but he walked through it. You walked through it with him. You showed him how to have a right perspective. And Father, we're so glad that he went through that. We're so glad that we can learn from it. And Lord, help us as we go into this week, as we are confronted with corruption and evil and wickedness and the seeming charmed lives of people that live like this, in contradiction to what your word says. You said the way of the transgressor is hard, and it seems like, for many of them, it seems like an easy life. Lord, we're thankful that even if that is the case, that they live a charmed life, there is an end. And there's an end that never ends, in a sense. Their ending is really their beginning of eternity. Help us, Lord, today to be eternity men and women who look at things, view things, consider things through an eternal perspective. We'll give thee the glory in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.